Okay. We are in the book of... Could you come here and make sure this is... my wife's my tech advisor. I've gone through the book of Revelation numerous times. Usually those lines, that's all right. I've gone through the book of Revelation several times. And a lot of detail. You know, it's gory. It's scary. We do it. And we don't shy away from passages just because they're uncomfortable. We're not going through the entire book of Revelation here. What we're doing, however, is going through the early chapters of Revelation, dealing with seven letters that the Lord personally told John to write to seven churches. And these seven churches were indicative of seven churches throughout the Roman Empire at that time, throughout the Christian world, or the world of Christendom at that time. They represent churches in that day, and you had some very good ones, and ones that were persecuted and endured and didn't give up the name of Christ on one hand, that is with Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you had churches that didn't follow, the church of Sardis and Laodicea. Sardis is what we're dealing with today. It's the dead church. And the churches go, they start with Ephesus. The best of the problematic churches was Ephesus. And it starts, and by the seventh church, Laodicea, is the worst. So they go from bad to worse as far as the five bad ones. The two good ones, they're two entirely different churches. And next week we'll be dealing with the Church of Philadelphia, which was one of the only two that did not get a rebuke from the Lord. They did. They were not strong. But whatever strength they had, they endured for the Lord. Smyrna was the second of the churches we dealt with. That was the persecuted church. They were horribly persecuted in a city that almost idolized the Roman Empire. So anyone who was a believer there was considered disloyal to Rome and persecuted accordingly. But today we're dealing with Sardis, the dead church. Out of all the churches of these seven that I think represents the United States, this unfortunately probably is indicative of the church in the United States more than the others. This is Sardis, the dead church. The church that had a lot of potential. The church that had no persecution that we know of anyway. No internal heresies or external heresies to threaten its existence. Perfect opportunity, and yet was just simply fat and lazy, almost like that prophecy that Jacob gave concerning, was it Naphtali or one of, or Asher, who was like a donkey who sat under a weight and it just sat squatted down and said, "This feels good. I don't think I'm getting up again." This is Sardis, the dead church. And again, it is, to me, the most indicative one of the book of Revelation, of the American church, Laodicea as well. But Sardis in particular, for some reason, convicts me because I know this is such a temptation to fall into the sin that they fell into. What we're going to do is start, and I'm just going to read and then take the scriptures as they come. Again, most of these letters fall into a certain pattern. There's an introduction with the Lord, who he is. Then there is a commendation where the Lord commends the church for its good points. Then there is a correction. You got a problem, and a warning after that, and a promise to follow that. And all the letters follow this format, and so does Sardis. So keep that in mind. We're going to read Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, just the first part, actually, and then we're going to pray. Read with me, if you would. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis, and to the angel of the church to the United States," write, the messenger to the United States, write these words. Father, I pray, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. As I look at these churches, Father, this one convicts me the most because I know the temptation it is to just squat under the load. Because there are battles and hard times. Because it requires fighting and perseverance and diligence and hard work and love that is so difficult that I want to shy and run away. It's easy, Father, to become lethargic and dead. To have a name on the outside of being a live Christian, but actually succumbing to the slow death. Father, I pray, may it not be with us. May it not be with this faith, living faith. And all the other churches in this valley, we pray. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Okay, to the angel in the church of Sardis write. Now you have to remember what we don't get when the Lord has these letters written is that there's certain background information that bear a lot on the interpretation of the letter. What Sardis as a city went through in its years directly reflect what's going on with the church. The environment, the church environment that the church is in, that environment affects the church accordingly, and so it is here with Sardis. So let me give you a little background. William Ramsay, that famous, formerly atheist explorer or archaeologist, become Christian, trying to prove the book of Luke wrong, became a believer in the process. And he said these words. He said, "Nowhere was there a greater contrast between past splendor and present decay." Sardis is located in Turkey, of course, around where the other churches were. And you don't realize that about 600 BC, again, this is all just background info, so bear with me a minute, it was the principal city of the kingdom of Lydia, one of the greatest in the empire at that time, located on these hills, actually mountains, jutting up from the Hermus River Valley. And Sardis, like the other cities, they used to build them on top of these hills. But this hill was unbelievable because from the river basin, it was 1,500 feet up, almost a sheer precipice. So it was virtually impenetrable. You couldn't almost defeat it if you tried. But at the bottom of this other river, this tributary, River Pactolus, was rich amounts of gold that they mined all the time. So Sardis is incredibly rich and wealthy, perched high, and very, very secure. There's a statement that's still around that says, "As rich as Croesus." Croesus was king of Sardis. And Croesus was so secure in himself, so filthy rich, I mean filthy rich with gold, that he invited one of these ancient Greek sages by the name of Solon, the ancient Greek sage Solon, to come and to visit his kingdom, his impenetrable security, his wealth and happiness. And he brought Solon through and showed him his streets, showed him the gold, showed him the riches of his palace, the impenetrable nature of his kingdom. And Solon, after all it was said, said these memorable words, and he said these humbling words, "Call no man happy until he is dead." In other words, no matter how secure and how high you're perched and how safe you are in yourself, believe me, there's always a potential of going down. I think this country could use a little bit of fear, the fear of God in that regard. Amen? Our F-22s and F-35s are not going to save us. I got news for you. I like strong militaries, but they're not going to save us. Anyway, Croesus at that time was vying for power with Cyrus, king of Persia. And Croesus embarked on a war with Cyrus. But he went to the Oracle at Delphi. They had this woman priestess who would give prophecies. And Croesus went there, and what the words of the oracle said were this: if you cross the river Halys, the river Halys you had to get to empire. She says, if you cross that river, you will destroy a great empire. Well, what does that mean? Destroy that empire, your own empire. Well, Croesus, of course, took it to mean his own empire, and he embarked. And he faced off with the Persians and lost. But he wasn't concerned, because all he said, I'll just cross back over to the river, I'll go up on the top of my mountain, and they can sit there. I'll throw rocks, pebbles down at them. They won't be able to get me. And that's exactly what Croesus did. Cyrus, seeing they're trying to besiege the city unsuccessfully, gave a reward to any one of his men who could find a way into the city. So this is what happened. One of the Sardian soldiers, dropped his helmet over this long precipice, went out of the embankments, the battlements, and climbed down this crevice in the rock. Actually, it was built almost, it was hard mud. And there was a soldier at the bottom looking up and saying, that's how you can get in there. He led a group of men at night, climbed, scaled that whole thing, went in there. But the amazing thing is this, the point of this whole thing is this. He went up there, and the battlements, the guard posts, weren't even manned. They were all asleep. So he went in, opened the gates, and the city was taken. Happened again exactly the same way a couple hundred years later. But anyway, what's interesting about that is Cyrus didn't kill Croesus. Instead, Croesus became one of his advisors. A couple of years after Sardis fell to Cyrus, the city rebelled against the Persians. So Cyrus, you know what they did back in old days, kill them all. But Croesus advised Cyrus, saying, don't kill, after all, they're his own people. But I'll tell you how to make them obedient to you. And this is the advice of the former king. He said to him, this is what you do. Tell all the men to wear tunics, something that women would wear underneath their clothes. Don't wear those regular rugged sandals to walk in that can handle. Let them instead wear something along the lines of actor's boots, high things. Teach them how to play the lyre, to sing song and dance. Teach them all to be shopkeepers. They have to all to be shopkeepers. And he said these words. And Croesus said these words to his king. And quickly, O king, you shall see them become women instead of men, so that ye need not fear them, that they might revolt. The fat, flabby Sardians became more fat, more fat, flabby, more pathetic, deader than they already were after this. So when the Lord says to this church, I know you have a name that are alive but are dead, the people knew exactly what he was talking about. That is the reputation of their city and of their town. When by the time the Romans came to power, Sardis was still incredibly filthy rich. When John wrote, Sardis again was still perched high in security, but the church and the city were both degenerate. The Sardian soldiers were too lazy to watch, and the city fell. And it wasn't much different than the Church of Jesus Christ that was just about dead in its sleep, for they didn't even care to spiritually watch for themselves. Now, going into the text a little further, the introduction of the Lord, he says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. This is not a doctrinal statement, people. This is just a statement of figure, an expression. And it refers back to Isaiah 11:42. The Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, that's one. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. That refers to the sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit, the sevenfold operation of the Spirit. He is saying, these things, says he, who has Jesus Christ our Lord, who has the fullness of the Spirit of God controlling every aspect of life. Of course, he already had it before he was incarnate, right? He is God Almighty. He had it anyway. But when he took upon that second nature had to be controlled by something. And it's controlled because he was perfectly obedient to death. Now he fully has the Spirit of God just like he had it before he was incarnate. Isn't that something? These things says he was the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars are the seven pastors of the churches, the leaders of the churches. And he says he has them in his hand. If I have this bottle in this hand, what does that mean? I can crush it because I'm a strong guy. It means that water is in my control. Whatever's in my hand is in my control. I can throw it out. I can destroy it. I can put it up high and honor it and put it in like a museum kind of thing. Or I can discard it. The Lord owns those people. The Lord is complete control of those churches and the leaders, and he'll do with them what he wishes. He's expressing his sovereignty over his own people here. Now, starting out with the condemnation of the church, the problem areas of the churches. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Good reputation, but totally false. Croesus sat up high, perched high, in all his security, filthy rich in his wealth, that he had a name that he was something, but in reality, he was just a moment's way away from death. Kind of reminds me like Syracuse University, for those of you who are sports fans. I'm not knocking Syracuse, they've done well. But used to be in their past that they'd play these teams that weren't very good. So that at the end of the season, they'd rack up a record of 20-1 or something like that and be ranked really high. Well, if you don't play real tough teams, you have a name that you're really good, but you really don't know until you are tested. But it always happens when we're asleep, when we begin to sleep spiritually. And we all need rest, right? There's that. We get rest when we're in the Lord. We get rest when we worship. So we need that kind of rest. But this kind of sleep is lethargy, laziness. King David, when he went out, he was probably in his early 50s, had conquered all his enemies, was at the height and pinnacle of his career. All those times before where he trusted the Lord, feared for his life, he depended on the Lord. Now, war is behind him. Now the Lord has set him up. And he got a little lethargic and a little lazy. And a little temptation that he allowed just a little bit people creep into his life. Saw that beautiful woman, it was just too good to be true. He hadn't disciplined himself in a while and hadn't hurt for a while. Hadn't cried out to the Lord for mercy and grace to save him from his wretchedness and miserableness for a while. So instead he succumbed to the terrible sin. Sin always finds its way in when we are weak, when we are low. You know, they say, there's a saying that when someone is freezing to death, when they're just about the point of dying from hypothermia, what they do is they go through an extreme form of comfort and warmth. So comfortable, so warm, that they don't want to be woken out of it. So powerful. And what that is, that's the body's last vestige of life and warmth that's about to exit the body before they die of freezing death. But from their point of view, they are warm, warm beyond belief and comfortable beyond belief. And that's how the destructive nature of this is about this whole thing. 1 Timothy 5:6 says, "Now she who is a widow, who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead even while she lives." What the early church used to do is take care of its own widows in the church, because there was nothing in society for them. So if they didn't have any family, they begged or worse or died. So they had a tendency of taking care of the women through the funds of the own church. What he is saying here, he's listing a criteria for those widows who are truly widows indeed, that they're godly people, that they'll take care of those. But she says, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." And sin always kills. And it comes in because they don't watch, because they haven't had guard posts on their top to watch out for the iniquity. Because as David said, "Before I was afflicted," or the writer of Psalm 119 said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." Sin creeping into our lives this way is kind of like desire. It can change us. The desire for the highest becomes the opportunity of self-aggrandizement and power. The wish to serve others becomes an occasion for intoxicating ambition. And the desire to love becomes a lust of passion. A lot of these points I get out of the source I'm using. If you're interested in that source, I'll let you know. Just so you know, to be honest here. Okay? Sardis, the interesting thing about Sardis, it had no indications, no battles that we know of with heresy or false teachers. See, if Satan couldn't kill the early church with persecution from without, what do you think he reverted to? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He tried to wipe the church out through outward persecution. It didn't work. So what then was his next strategy? Destroy it from within with heresies. Interesting things about it is that Sardis didn't have any heresies that we know of. And it didn't have any Roman persecution that we know of. If you think about heresy, for example, one minute, I have never known a heretic. And I've talked with people from all these cults and at least once. So I know, but never once have I met these people that are lazy. They are diligent students of the word. They are. They're wrong. They're dangerously wrong, but they're not lazy. Heresies come in always in good situations. That a church is thriving, so Satan throws something in there. It's like some forms of cancer grow best in healthy young flesh, not in old, tired, and worn out flesh. And this is the way it is. So what I'm saying here is Sardis was so lazy that it didn't bother itself with the deep thought of watchfulness and purity. They were so complacent. They were so complacent that heresy, it was like this forms of cancer. No, it's dead already. There's no sense in Satan sending heresy into a body that's just about dead anyway. It's a bad indication there. They were totally complacent in their orthodoxy that heresy, even heresy, couldn't grow. And that's pretty pathetic. Sardis had no indication of persecution either from Rome or for the Jews. And it's the same thing. Rome and modern day North Korea and China get nervous when something is thriving and healthy. If they know of some little fledgling movement that's just about dead and the people are dead anyway, the government's not going to bother persecuting it. It's dead already. Why kill it? Here, Sardis was so pathetic that they weren't any threat to Rome or anyone else for that matter. Persecution erupts when the government feels their doctrine will threaten, when the church's doctrine will fear the threat of the security. There's no threat there in Sardis, nothing for the governor nor the Jews themselves to fear. 2 Timothy 3:5 says these startling words. having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such turn away. So he has got a warning or an admonition for the church in Sardis, verse 2. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. There are more commands in the New Testament for us to watch and be on guard than almost any other commands. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul writes, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. The King James uses a dynamic equivalent there. Quit you like men, old-fashioned words. But the command here is watch, stand fast. If Paul wasn't concerned about the Corinthians, why would he say to them, watch? He was concerned about them, so he said, watch. In Romans 13:11, and do this knowing that time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Beloved, the circumstances we live in America today are so pleasant, are so easy, are so kind, so plush, that it's so easy for the American church to fall asleep. Heresy won't break out. Why should heresy come into a place that's already dead? That is our temptation, people. That is the temptation for the American church. In 1 Thessalonians 5:6, Paul says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And you know this verse, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil, I've heard people say, well, I'm not worried about, you know, devils or anything like that. Well, let me tell you something right here. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what he does is he will find out where your weaknesses are, an occasion at work, an occasion outside or inside the church, where he can expose that, exploit it, cause you to fall, and destroy your testimony and help destroy a church. That's what he can do. So he says here, Peter exhorts the Christians, be sober, be vigilant, because the devil is alive and his minions are out there looking for weaknesses. Matthew 26:41, when Jesus coming back praying, knowing the crushing weight of man's sins on his shoulders, so much that he can't bear it, that his Father is going to turn his back on him, declare him wicked, that we might be set free. It is more than he can bear. You know, he can bear men's sins, but when his Father turns his face on him and charges him with the crimes of all us and turning his back, he says, I can barely take this. So bad was his prayers, so hard on him physically. Hematidrosis, where a person is so exhausted and stressed out that their blood capillaries mingle with sweat and he drops sweats of blood. Jesus said these words coming back after praying. He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter did fall into temptation. He denied his Lord with curses, with an oath, saying, I don't know him. The significance of that in the original is that if I don't know him, upon curses upon myself, I don't know him. That's what Peter was saying. There's not a more stronger denunciation, yet the Lord forgave him because he knew how weak he was, didn't he? The Lord forgave him because he knew how weak he was. But these are the commands. Watch and pray. St. Augustine said these words, the last day is secret that every day may be watched. The last day is secret that every day may be watched. Well, you know what's even more interesting than the fact that he tells us to watch is that he is watching us. We look to Christ for security, help, and strength. But he is looking for love, devotion, loyalty, and faithfulness. So don't worry. While the Lord is watching and sees our... Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. But the Lord's eyes are looking through us. He sees our bad, and he also sees our good. So he sees everything. He also gives these exhortations in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember how you received. The prodigal son, having thrown his entire existence and life away, remembered back his father's house that my father's servants have better food than I have needed. I'm sitting here starving, eating pig's feet. I will go back to him. I am no longer worthy to be your son. I'll be your servant. That's the deal now. I sacrifice my sonship with my ungodly living. I will gladly be your servant just to survive. That wasn't the attitude of the Father, though, was it? Our precious Heavenly Father, was it? No. He said, put on the robe on him, put a ring on his finger, and slaughter the fatted calf, for this my son is dead, and now he is alive. So this remember, what's interesting about this command, remember, and there are things here in grammar that you can pick up that are add more light. Not all languages are the same, but when languages can be very specific or they can be vague, and it's just implied, you have to pick it up in the conversation. But here, the grammar is specific. And this is a present imperative. It's a command imperative, but it's present tense. In other words, what he is saying, why did you ever forget? You have to keep on, always keep on remembering. Never forget how you met the Lord. Ever and again, the Christian must stand before the cross. William Barclay said these words. Ever and again, the Christian must stand before the cross that he may remember once more what Christ has done for him. Amen? Remember. He also says, hold fast. This also is an present imperative. Almost like you're going to a patient in the hospital who's still alive but not far away from death. You say, hold on. What you're telling him is keep clinging to life. This also is a present imperative. But interestingly here, the third command, repent, is not a present tense. It's an aorist, or it's an action that happens one whole time. In other words, you hold on, don't die, hold on, but repent. In other words, change your ways now. That's the implication of this. Therefore, he gives these words. Now, I want to give you a little illustration here. Most of the time, if you know the history of denominations, what happens is that a little bit of theological liberalism, I'm not talking about politics here, I'm talking about spirituality. With these large denominations, what usually happens, and it always is the case except for this one exception that's very unusual, is that large denominations start watering things down. They stop caring. They fall asleep. The inerrancy of the word isn't that important, etc., etc. And they allow teachers to come in who are not, don't believe it, and they become totally liberal. And once that happens, you can't get them back. But an exception to this rule is within the Southern Baptist Convention, because the Southern Baptist Convention is not just all conservative. There's always been a liberal wing to it. And what happened on this one seminary, because I was down at Liberty at the time, and I knew what happened down there at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, is that that seminary was dead. It was a liberal seminary. It was dead. But something happened in the student body where the students said, this is enough, and they refused. And so they refused to sign up classes with these liberal professors, and the school almost closed. They said, so they had to hire conservatives. And they changed, and then they had Paige Patterson, the head, who was a fiery, godly man, and they turned that school around. That's the first time we know of in history that that actually happened within the Southern Baptist Convention. The Lord had his way there. So it's possible, people. It's possible to arise from the dead. It's possible to repent. Oh, he can make us repent. He did it to me. He can do it to you. He can say, using the aorist tense, repent! And with a sting and a whip in his hand, oh, he can do a lot of things. Believe you me. He said, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. When you see these verses like a thief, you think, is the Lord going to come to kill us? Like a thief would, steal and rob and kill? No, he's coming in the manner of a thief. That is, he's going to knock on your door right while you're doing something ungodly. Saying, hello, David. Hello, David. Hello, Mark. Hello, Margaret. Hello, Earl. Knock, knock, knock. I warned you. And catch us with our pants down, so to speak, and catch us in ungodliness, and he will discipline us accordingly. And his discipline can be very, very sharp if he so desires. Believe me, he will. He will. So I just wanted to throw that out to you, what that means, what he says. But he says these words. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. So he says, listen, this. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled my garments. I got to look at the church of Laodicea, but I don't think there's any compliments at all to Laodicea. Here there's at least this, that amongst the deadness, amongst the tired out, worn out deadness, lack of hope, lethargic, fat, lazy Christians here. There were a few names who weren't like that. And he said these words, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, even in this dead, self-sufficient, secure town, who have not defiled their garments." Though God searches out the evil people, here's a good point. Though God searches out the evil, he searches even more those who are faithful. It was Jim Elliot who said these words, who was martyred by the Alca Indians in Ecuador, South America. He said, "He is no fool who give up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." And D.L. Moody said, paraphrasing, he said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who's totally sold out to him." Paraphrasing. So there's awesome. Now this whole thing, you have a few names. How do we not soil our garments? How do we not fall into this trap here? James 1:27 says these words, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep one oneself unspotted from the world." So on the one hand, they're doing something good out of a compassionate, caring heart for people. On the other hand, they're avoiding iniquity. So there's both. There are denominations, holiness denominations, that say this in their heart, and they are well intentions. They have good intentions, but this is what they've said. "Well, we don't want to die. We don't want to become like Sardis and Laodicea. So what we're going to do is be more holy." So women, no makeup, no TV at all, nothing. We'll put rules and regulations and strictness. And the problem with that is, some of that is good, trust me. But when it goes to an extreme, the ends become the means. Then you have churches like our dear hard-shell Baptist, really hard-shell BBF churches. And I'm saying it because I know them. And this is their attitude. "We are not going to become Laodicea and Sardis and have our soil garments. And the way we're going to do that is by soul winning. Soul winning. Soul winning. Soul winning. To such an extent that it almost seems mechanical. Very condemning and mechanical. And there's like no life. It's ironic because you're trying to tell me life, and all I get this feeling is death from you that's coming. It's become the ends becomes the means, and there's this balance that we draw that it's just natural that when we see something good, we should always be trying to do something. Be involved in, Brother Alvesera said this, be involved in some ministry as much as you can. Try to do something good. There are people in this church we've started these home group studies, but there are people in this church who have done Bible studies in their own home and in other people's homes all along. I know one pastor, I know one guy, he's a Christian, a good Christian man, and he told me that he was attending this other church, I won't mention the church name, it doesn't matter, but he was attending this church and he was doing Bible studies in his home, inviting these people. And his pastor said, "Oh, we're going in a new direction, I don't want you to stop doing that." And now, as a fellow pastor, I'm saying, do I have the right to walk into my congregant's house, tell them they can't do Bible studies in their own home? Something Christ commanded them already to do, and I'm going to tell them no? Who do you think I am? If something foul is going wrong, I can say, look, what you're doing is not good. Our church is not going to sanction it. I can't tell you what you can do in your own home, but I'm going to tell you we're not going to sanction it. And if it's ungodly, I'm going to tell you and warn our church of it accordingly. That's what we can do. But we did start these small group studies, and they're going very, very well, so I hope you do it. But anyway, a good way of helping yourself not to fall into this trap of lethargy is to have daily devotions. And that is, it was a turning point in my life when I was much younger, having experienced some very difficult times, where I realized if I don't spend secure a certain amount of time with the Lord every day, and make it sincere, and read the word, and pray that I'm going to die again, and I won't let that happen again. Now, recently I had a fellow say to me that because he worked so much, at a family and everything else, getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, being to work at 5:30, he said, there are times when I just didn't have time. I just didn't have time. And you know what? There are times where I didn't either. When those are the cases, you take the pressure off yourself. Does not God know that? People, does not God know that? So what you have to do, and this is just a recommendation for some of you who are struggling with that kind of thing, is try to emphasize your devotions. That is, try to make it another aspect of your devotions where instead of trying to nail this time that your schedule right now is very difficult for you to do it another way. when you're going out, be more free about your devotional time during the day. Like Brother A, he's a good example right over here. Goes in, listens to a song, and just raises his hands and starts worshiping the Lord right there. Finds a place, if he got 5 minutes, to bow his head and to worship the Lord during those 5 minutes, but making it part of his daily life. When he gets up, when he gets down, when he does this or does that, he's always seeking the Lord. I'm saying for an example to help you, to get you through. And that we should be doing anyway, right? But especially it's a secure place. Because even devotions themselves, one of the dangers of that is compartmentalizing your life. I spent a half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour and a half with the Lord this morning. And that's it. I'm all set. Now I'm going to go back to my old miserable cantankerous self. And that's it. No. That's not the way it's supposed to go. We all struggle in those areas, but that's a way for those people. Is that not why Psalm 139 said, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty? Your secret place may be every morning with your Lord, and it may be because you can't, those 5 minutes during the day that you take to worship him, and the half an hour another time when you started praying, and you're praying all day long. Amen? There's a threefold promise. And he says, and they shall walk with me, for they are worthy. They shall walk with me, for they are worthy. In verse 4, he says, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. The people who learned that lesson in their lives and didn't let the atmosphere, the culture, take them down. He said, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And perhaps this comes from or has an allusion to the Persian custom that those of the king's favorites would be invited to walk with him in his garden. And the king would walk with them and show them his garden. Those gardens were gorgeous. And these people were called companions of the garden. Perhaps this is an allusion to that, that the Lord says, I will take those people and we will walk together in my garden and I will show them, there's the tree of life right over there. There's the water of life. Why don't you take a drink while we're right here? Almost like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, but with much, much greater blessings and benefits. There's a threefold promise here to those who do that, a threefold promise. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. In Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ears, let him hear. The righteous shall shine forth. Light is always a figure of purity and of righteousness. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified. And that means not only are we acquitted of our sins, but we are robed with Jesus' righteousness. The righteousness he secured by actually being obedient to his Father, that which none of us nor the first Adam was able to do, he did. So not only does Christ's death avail to us, but his righteous works also are imputed to us as well. And that is robed on us when we believe in him. White stood for festivity, victory, and purity. You know it stands for purity. In a Roman procession, after Rome went on a military conquest, and they'd come back usually victorious, they would do a procession through the city. The entire city would be dressed in white, and with all the white stones, and with these great, magnificent architecture, even by art standards today, it was utterly a magnificent sight. And everyone would be there in Rome celebrating the victory of Rome. And Christ is saying we're going to be able to celebrate with them dressed in white because we have kept our garments pure. And I will not, now this is a controversial statement here, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. This has generated a lot of controversy. Because there are some of us who understand that our salvation wasn't just a decision we made on our own. Rather, it was something by God that he had it planned a long time ago. Go figure. I don't know. I can't reconcile that. But that's what the scripture says. He knew us before the foundation of the world. And if he called us and chose us before the foundation of the world, how in the world can we turn around and lose it? Just walk away from it like that. He's the one who drew us. So there's controversy here. This book of life, the scripture mentions it several times in Exodus 32. Moses says, yet now, and he stood before Israel in their sin as the Lord was about to wipe them off the face of the map. Moses said these words, yet now if you will forgive their sin But if not, and that's a few places in Scripture where there's a hash mark, meaning he didn't finish his statement. If you will forgive their sin, you will forgive their sin, hash mark. But if not, I will pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Psalm 69:28 says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous. Philippians 4:3, he says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Wouldn't that be your testimony? Whose names are in the book of life. Hallelujah! Amen. That's good enough for me. Revelation 20:15 says, and anyone who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:17 says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The kings, this is what I think this verse means. Because it does give the impression that those people, those Christians who aren't obedient, sinned one too many times, blot out your name. The kings had, and there's a biblical precedent for that, people. There's a biblical precedent for that. That's a fact. But there's also a precedent another way. So this is complicated. This is what I think this verse means. Ancient kings had a registry of all their citizens. Every citizen in their kingdom, they had a name of. And if that citizen committed a serious crime, or they died, their names with the scribes would blot out their name, wipe it off, and they'd no longer be in his book of citizenry. I think what the Lord is just alluding to here is that, 2 Peter chapter 1 indicates that we know we are believers by our works. That's a fact. We assure ourselves that we're believers when we allow his spirit to produce spiritual fruit. That's a fact. As we're producing spiritual fruit, we know he's in us. We know we're believers. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that explicitly. And I think all the Lord is saying here is simply, don't be like those who you don't know. From one minute to the next, whether these people are believers or not, whose names I will blot out. Because after all, they very well may not be. They very well may not be. So the idea, I think, the most important takeaway with this, is that none of us have the right to sit there and take our salvation for granted. To rest on it. To act like we can go live our lives and it doesn't mean anything. Remember one fella, and I'm not throwing stones at the guy, I don't care. I know people still struggle with smoking, I get it. That's not an indication of the fact you have a strong addiction to something that you're a believer. It's not. But I just recall this one fella who was sitting in the rear talking about spiritual things and talking about salvation. And this guy kind of haphazardly, chain smoking, said, well, the main thing is that you're saved, that's all. He got up and just walked away. And he didn't give me the impression that he really understood what he was talking about, not because he was smoking, but that he just didn't understand the significance of what he was talking about. And the idea here is that when we're obedient to the Lord, it's like we are painting a picture that everyone can see, as well as ourselves, that we are the children of God. We glorify in the fact when he met us. When we are in time of need, when we first called out to him, when we know we saw his eyes, when we know he touched us. But if nothing else happens there, if you go back to the world, how do you know that you're a believer at all? How do you know that you're a believer at all? You can just rest, oh yes, I did that time and that's it. Listen, when I go to a restaurant, I want a full meal. Not just a little thing there. So the idea is that when you are walking in his spirit on a day by day, and this isn't my theology, people. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. Read it. 2 Peter chapter 1. That when we walk as he wants us to walk, it becomes very clear what we are made of. What our substance is. Whether there's something real there or not. It doesn't mean that we're not going to occasionally sin. But it does mean that on a daily basis that I'm continually repenting, continual seeking him, he's showing, revealing unto me, continual communication. It goes very apparent to ourselves and to everyone else, right? But those people who are so dead, You want to you want to just rest on something that may have happened to you? You say, well, it looks like you're... No, I'm not saying to work... I'm not saying you should try to work for your salvation. I'm telling you to seek Him every single day like you sought Him back when you first came to reveal that your heart is pure. That's what I am saying. So don't try to minimize or mix up my words like I'm trying to promote some doctrine of works here. I'm not. And that's why these verses are here, to warn us. You think you are because you called upon Him. But your actions showed otherwise. So we don't want to be one of those people. That's all this is. And he closes with this letter like all those other letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God add His blessing to His word.